Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 this morning. Acts chapter 27. And I'll begin by reading 7 to 26. It doesn't really fit exactly anywhere. But it's hard to stop in the middle. We can't get all the way through to the end. 7 to 26. Let's see here. I'll show you where we're headed. We're working our way through actually the last section of the book, down to 28:16. There's one more piece after 28:16, which is Paul's address to the Jewish elders in Rome, but we're not going to get there for a couple of weeks. But this section, the journey to Rome, begins and ends with Paul being refreshed by his friends. We saw the first of those sections last week. And then there are three major episodes that come in the middle. There is first a conference at a place called Fair Havens, then a storm at sea, and finally miracles at Malta. And we are going to get into the middle of the storm at sea today. So we won't be naturally anywhere, but we'll read down to start off as far as verse 26, beginning at verse 7 and down through verse 26 of Acts chapter 27. When we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salome, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens. Nigh whereunto was the city of Lasea. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attend to Phoenicia and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind, called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive, and running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them to sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this. Father, we thank you for the testimony of David that even when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we are to fear no evil, for you are with us. Thank you, Lord, for the evidence of your protection and care for the apostle during this treacherous voyage. And we pray that you enable us to trust in you, Lord, not to fear the fear of men, not to be dismayed with their discouragement, but to realize that you watch over us and protect us and care for us, and to rejoice, Lord, in that care. Thank you for entrusting this word to us today. Help us to understand it and go forth to serve you through it. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are three major events on the trip to Rome. The first is the conference at Fair Havens, where Paul appears as a counselor. He gives counsel out of his own wisdom. Then the storm at sea, where Paul appears as a prophet, speaking the word of God. And then shipwrecked on Malta, where Paul appears as a miracle worker, one who actually does the works of God. This increased amplification of Paul's role as we go through this trip. The closer he gets to his place of judgment, the more the power of God shows through him. They left Caesarea on a coastal ship that was going to make its way around the coast of Asia Minor in Turkey. That was not how they thought they'd get to Rome. That would be a very long trip. But they figured that along the way they would be able to link up with one of the Alexandrian grain ships. These were huge boats. They were capable not only of carrying heavy cargoes of grain, but they could also carry as many as 600 passengers. This particular boat had 270-some passengers on it, as we'll see down in later, verse 37. 276 people were on this boat, in addition to the cargo, which was grain. You'll notice in verse 38, they cast out the wheat into the sea. Rome didn't have fields of its own able to supply its population, but it imported its grain from Egypt, and there was a regular line of ships going back and forth. So if you needed to travel from some part of the empire back to Rome, you'd find your way to a port where one of these grain ships was likely to call, and you'd get on board and you'd sail off to Rome. And that's what they did in verse 6. They had taken one ship around the coast. Verse 6, they found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy and got on that. And now they make their way out across the Mediterranean. But they have had difficulty. Verse 7 says, we sailed how fast? Slowly. Many days. And scarce were come over against Cnidus. We could hardly arrive at Cnidus because the wind did not suffer us. The wind wasn't blowing in the right direction. And barely passing by, we sailed under Crete, and barely passing by Salome, we reached a place called Fair Havens. They got themselves into Fair Havens, and verse 9 says, much time was now spent. They had to wait there for quite a while. The winds were not blowing in the right direction. You've got to remember. These days we can hop on an airplane. We can go. Anyway, it doesn't matter. At 35,000 feet, there's no weather. You know, just a little bit of jet stream, that's all. But these people were very much dependent upon the wind. So here they are sitting in Fair Haven. And it's clear that they're not going to be able to make it to Rome that winter. We're told that the fast was already passed. That was the Day of Atonement. And that's in the fall. You've heard mention of the Day of Atonement in our society. You may have Jewish friends who take that day off at work. It usually is in late September or sometime in October. Varies a little bit from year to year. And from October, November through about February, March, shipping virtually ceases on the Mediterranean. It's too stormy, at least it used to when they had these sailing boats. So they'd have to winter somewhere. They would have to spend the winter somewhere. Paul, in verse 10, gives them his advice. Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. We better stay where we are. Just stay put right here. And it was called Fair Havens. Who under the age of 20 knows what a haven is?
Haven of rest.
Are you under 20?
Sure, you bet. Just double it, and I'm still in.
Yeah, what's a haven? You know what a haven is, John? You know what a haven is, Stacy? I got my heavy bruises over here. The real academics on this side. Rachel, do you know what a haven is? Oh yeah, we go over to this side now. Who wants to go first over here? Who thinks they know what a haven is? What do you think you know it is?
Something wrong?
No, that's not a haven. A haven isn't something wrong. A haven ought to be something good. It's a what? It's a sheltered place. Good. It's a harbor. And the name Fair Haven, you would think this would mean nice harbor. Okay. Well, that was what they called it, but in fact, it's not much of a nice harbor. It's a little dent on the coast, but it's not really very well sheltered. And it has another disadvantage, too, particularly if you're a sailor. And that is, there isn't much entertainment there. It wasn't a very big city. It was just this little fishing village by a dent along the side of the coast, and the inhabitants were so proud of their town, they called it Fair Haven. Paul said, you know, he's the one who knows whatever state he's in to be content. He said, this is fine. Let's just stay here. We're safe. Okay. The sailors, I'm going to spend all winter in this boring place. And notice how Paul says this. It's important because I've mentioned to you that his stature increases as we go through the history. What does he say in verse 10? Sirs, I perceive. He presents this just as his opinion. He is an educated man in these matters. He's been back and forth across the ocean a few times in his missionary journeys. In fact, we know that he's been shipwrecked previous to this, because of the record in Corinthians tells about his being shipwrecked on more than one occasion. This would only be the last shipwreck. But still, he's presenting it as his opinion. He's not saying, the Lord says don't sail on. Later on, he gives a message from the Lord, down in verses 23 and 24, but here he doesn't. I think the reason is that the people are not yet ready to hear a word from the Lord. You know, Isaiah tells us, that not until God's judgments are in the earth will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. People will not listen to God as long as things are going along well. Everything is comfortable. And, oh, that's fine, you know. I don't need to pay attention to God. He can sit off there by himself. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't really get serious with God until God turned him into a cow. And the same thing here. They're not ready for a word from God, and they don't get a word from God. Later, when they're in the storm on the sea, they're going to be ready for a word from God, and they'll get a word from God. Right now, what they get is Paul's personal advice. But the sailors decide, let's continue on down the coast. It's only 40 miles down the coast of Crete to a place called Phoenix, Phoenice, like Phoenix, Arizona. Same name. A much better harbor, much better protected. They'd rather spend the winter there. It would only take them about 6 hours if they can get the winds to grow in the right direction. And so everybody decides, up, let's make a run for it. The centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, that is, they didn't have any good bars along the waterfront, the more part advised to defend thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice. Pause here for a moment and just draw a couple of applications from this little history. What was the right decision to make in this case? I've made jokes about the sailors and the bars, but in fact, geographically, this was not a very good harbor, not nearly as good as Phoenice. It wouldn't be as well protected from the winds. I'll give you a couple verses. One verse is from Hebrews, and it says to be content with such things as you have. Here we are, we're in a harbor. It's not a very good one, but we're in a harbor. We should be content. On the other hand, you go to Ecclesiastes 11:4, and you get another piece of advice, which is rather different. There Solomon says, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. If you always look up and say, oh my, I think it's going to be rainy today, I better not sow, or I think it's going to be windy, I better not reap. I guess that's the other way around. The wind would stop you from sowing and the rain from wheat reaping. You'll never get any crops. If you're always frightened of all these things, you'll never get any crops. So Solomon says, well, you need to take a chance once in a while. But Hebrews says, be content with such things as you have. Now, which is right? Well, human decisions are always sort of up in the air, aren't they? Often, things are not black and white. It would be nice if the world was always black and white. It would be nice if every time we had a decision to make, it was written right smack on the face of it, this is the right answer. Do it this way. Signed, God. How many of you had a decision like that this week? One of the problems with knowing lots of Bible verses Is it the more Bible verses you know sometimes, the more different insights you can bring to a given decision? And if you're not careful, you can get yourself caught up in a real quandary. You know, is this right or is this right or is this right? And you're torn back and forth. Well, we have to pray and take action. Steve, how do you resolve that?
I was just thinking this is sort of a short-term solution, really. It's not a long-term solution. They're not going to buy this for years. They're buying there for a period of time until it gets better, I think. Sometimes we have to accept something that's not perfect in the short term.
That's a good insight. They didn't have to. This was not like they were going to be there for the rest of their lives. And does that help us even in making decisions that do govern the rest of our lives, knowing that we're not going to be here for the rest of eternity? You know, the worldlings, the unbelievers, look at a decision they have to make and they say, well, my goodness, you know, my life's at stake. I'm only going to live once. I better get the best I can. But what does the believer say? I'm just here for the winter. Stephen said, I'm just here for a short while. Strangers and pilgrims, this is not my permanent dwelling place. I have a better place that I'm going to. So that's a real valuable insight to bring to it. Something else I would call to your attention about this discussion. We don't have much detail here. Paul does not appear to have entered into a lengthy argument with these people. They were discussing it. He said, gentlemen, I have an observation for you. It's my considered opinion, having gone back and forth on this ocean a number of times, that if we set sail, our lives will be in danger and the ship is going to be lost. The cargo will be gone. And they talked about that and they came back and they said, no, we don't think so. It's only 40 miles, 6 hours down the coast. We think we can get to a better harbor for the winter. What happened then? That's where it rested. That's where it rested. There's no evidence here that Paul carried out an involved argument with them over this. The same kind of thing happens back in chapter 20. Chapter 20, when Paul is coming as a free man, 21:14, coming as a free man to Jerusalem. In verse 11, Agabus delivers the prophecy that Paul is going to be bound at Jerusalem. In verse 12, we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, what do? We ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Didn't keep on. They made their position clear. Paul was of a different mind. Decisions are complicated decisions. Each person has to stand before God on their own for their decisions. I can't make your decisions for you. You can't make mine for me. I need your counsel. I need your help and your encouragement. But when you've given it, then you need to trust God with it and back off. Paul didn't argue with the shipmen. The believers here in Caesarea didn't argue with Paul on his way to Jerusalem. But there are other examples of this in Scripture. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. How many times are you supposed to admonish a heretic before you reject him?
Two times.
See? Not 20 or 30. Matthew chapter 18. How many steps are there in rebuking somebody before you reject them? Three. That's all. You know, God speaks once. And we are to be godly. God puts his word out there, and there it is. You take it, you leave it. You're responsible. And in our dealings with one another, let's try to speak once. I mean, I have a real problem. I want to be right. And if you're too thick to see it the first time along, maybe if I just... I know nobody else here has this problem, right? But you could pray for me. I get very, very persistent sometimes. I've got to be right. Hey, it's before the Lord whether I'm right or not. He knows whether I'm right. I don't need you to agree with me to be right. I need to have the confidence of my belief before the Lord, and you need to have the confidence of your conviction before the Lord. We need to be responsible. We need to have this balance. To err on one side is never to exhort or encourage or share with one another, and that's wrong. But on the other side, to say, I have this insight from the Lord and I am going to cram it into your head if it takes me all day long. That is also wrong. Any thoughts, comments, observations on this episode here at Fair Havens? Steve's valuable and we have other... insights before we go on? Steve?
Do you think that Paul thought that he could have...
Let's go on into the storm at sea. Now, I have to split this because of time today. I expect that I'll have to split it. But I want you to see how it's put together. It's a very, very nice piece. It starts with the sailors losing control of the boat, giving up control of the boat in verses 14 through 19. They couldn't bear up into the wind. They couldn't attack against the wind. And so they let her drive. They just let the boat go. They just threw everything they could overboard, took down the sails, and just let the ship blow the best they could. They have lost control. They've given up control of the ship. When you come down to verses 38 to 40, we didn't read these before, so I'll read them now. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, cast out the wheat into the sea, and when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea. Actually, they committed the anchors to the sea, is what that means. They dropped the anchors overboard. They loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And here they are taking control again, getting rid of the anchors, putting the rudders in the water so they can steer, steering toward the shore, raising the mainsail, and now the sailors are back in command again. They're back in charge of the ship. You have them here losing control of the ship, giving up their control of it. Down here you have them taking control of it back again. And in between, God speaks.
That says something right there, doesn't it?
Paul, Luke is making a powerful point here. What does it say to you, Ron? What does it say?
Well, when your things are truly out of control, listen to the word of the Lord and seek His counsel and His word, and then you can regain control.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And now tell me, there are two things here to catch as we move into this section. The first is God likely to speak to us while we think we're in control? No. Paul can give his opinion, but there's no prophecy. While the sailors think, hey, we're sailors. We've been back and forth this ocean 100 times. We know how to sail. The second question is, and we have lost control, and God does speak to us. Does He expect us then to sit on our hands and say, okay, God is sovereign, He'll take care of everything, I'm just going to sit here and wait? What happens down in 38 to 40? They grab a hold and start sailing the ship again. Now you can err on one side and say, I am in control, God is not really sovereign, I have to run everything. But you can err on the other side that says, God is sovereign, He's in heaven, therefore I never have to do anything at all. I've lost control, I'm out of control, and I'll just sit here and not do anything. We're going to see in this passage that Paul speaks 3 times. In the first statement, he makes a promise about God's sovereign salvation. In the second and third statements, he effectively tells people, you're going to have to put some work into this yourselves to make this work. It will not work unless you invest effort in it. It's a very nice little bit of theology in these verses from 14 to 40 about the relationship between God's sovereignty and our involvement, our responsibility.
Hey, do you think there's a tendency to lose, or when you're in the process of losing control, you lose your job, you lose it, all this stuff's going wrong. Do you think there's a tendency to be closer or farther from the Lord? My sense is the tendency to maybe be so caught up with everything going wrong to not spend time in the Word that you should, and to not pray.
So what happens when the storms come upon you? Do you tend to shut down to the Lord or open up to Him?
I tend to shut down, but from this example, that's when you really need to be trusted.
Isn't that a metric of our spiritual condition, which direction we go when things are rough? I mean, unbelievers, what will they do? They curse the Lord when things go wrong. They're losing control, and they shake their fist in God's face and say, Why couldn't you take care of me better than this? Well, the answer is obvious. You never worship me. Why should I take care of you? I mean, I just can't wait for some unbeliever to come to me and say, my life has just turned terrible. Why could God let this happen? What an opening. Well, look at your life for the last 20 years. Have you worshipped your Creator? Have you given Him the thanks and the praise that He deserves from you? But on the other hand, I think if we are healthy spiritually, and God puts us through experiences like this, where was Paul? Verse 23, there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whose I serve. I think he was probably down on the ship praying, having a talk with the Lord about this storm. He was laying hold of the Lord.
Lance kind of me was her tendency would be just the opposite, to go to the Lord. I think maybe that's true of a lot of people. A lot of believers would be like that.
Yeah, and I'll make another suggestion to you based on events in my own life. And that is the first few times, and this, young people, pay attention to this. The first few times everything falls apart in your life, you may have a little bit of a tendency to shake your fist at God and pull away from Him. And that's okay, because after elementary school, there's junior high, and after junior high, there's high school. You know, you don't get the whole thing the first time through. He'll bring the course around again. He will be gracious and kind to you. And after having recovered you from that failure, you will have another circumstance in your life where everything falls apart and it's a complete loss again. And if the Holy Spirit is alive in your heart, that time you'll respond a little bit better. You'll begin to call on the Lord. And then the next time it happens, you'll learn. You know, he brings us back to Him by instruction this way. This is the Lord's discipline, the Lord's chastising. So when we see somebody rebelling against the Lord, we know that they're not saved, or perhaps that they're not as mature as they could be. But He's patient with us, and He'll give us the lesson as many times as we need it until we learn that when things fall apart, the only place to go is on our face before Him. Well, let's watch these guys surrender their boat. I've misplaced the markers in the move here, and so I can't draw a map on here. But actually, if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, take a peek at it. I should have drawn one out, because even that, you can't see it well enough. You don't have enough detail. I will wave my hands. Well, maybe you do. Do you have a map that shows Paul's missionary journeys? And you've got Crete down here in the middle of the ocean, middle of the Mediterranean Sea, which is just south of Achaia in Greece. It's a long horizontal island. Lasea is right smack in the middle, and that's the city that is near Fair Haven. Fair Haven didn't even have its own city, it's just near a city of Lasea. And my map shows that after Paul leaves Lasea, there's a little tiny island called Clauda, which is due south of Phoenice. Can you see Clauda down there? Everybody got Phoenice, Lasea, or Fair Haven, and Clauda. And then further on down south is Africa. See Africa? The top of Africa down at the bottom. Now keep that in mind as we look at what they did here in Acts chapter 27. A south wind came up, and they thought in verse 13 that would enable them to get to Crete. So they tried to sail close by Crete. They wanted to stay close to the shore. They only wanted to go these 30 or so, 40 miles from Lasea to Phoenice. It wasn't very far, about a six-hour trip. And they were going to stay right along the coast and coast right along. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. The wind was blowing down from the northwest, coming down off the mountains of Crete, and it blew them offshore. They were trying to stay close to Crete so that they could duck right into Phoenice as soon as they got there. But the wind wouldn't let them. It blew them down. It was coming up from the north, and it was blowing them down southward. And so you can see that they curved away from the island, and they're heading down toward this little island called Clauda. Clauda is mentioned in verse 16, running under a certain island which is called Clauda. In sailor's language, when you come under an island, that means you're on the side away from the wind. In other words, Clauda was shielding them from the wind. They were able to get on the back side of Clauda. Now, they weren't able to stop. There was still a lot of wind, but Clauda broke up the wind a little bit. It slowed down the wind. And that gave them time to make some arrangements. They could not manage the wind. It was too strong for them. So the first thing they did was pull the boat in, verse 16. They had a little dinghy out the back of the ship. A big ship and a little rowboat or a little small sailboat off the back that they would use for going in and out. So the first thing they did was, in this little bit of lull that they had by going underneath Clauda, they managed to pull the boat on board. It was bouncing around back there. They were going to lose it. They pulled the boat on board. Verse 17. Which, when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship. They actually took lengths of rope and wrapped them around the ship and tied them tight to hold the ship together. No, this is talking about the whole ship. In fact, ancient ships carried pieces of rope that were specially made for this. And it's not such a funny thing to do. In the last century, there are several recorded accounts of British sailing vessels coming back to port tied together this way because of stormy winds. After all, these boats were made of separate planks that were nailed onto the ribs, and in a heavy sea, they could all sort of work apart. So what do? They put a rope around the thing and tie it good and tight. They tie the whole boat together. So that's what they did here. They put ropes around the ship. They knew it was going to be a rough storm. They tied the ship together. Then, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, the reference here is to the sandbars off the coast of Africa. They saw that they were being driven southward, and they didn't want to be driven down onto the sandbars off of Africa. So they took down the mainsail, which would mean that the ship would not present as much of a face to the wind. We struck sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. They threw overboard much of the cargo. Not all. They kept some. But they threw overboard much of the cargo. And the third day we cast out with our own hands. Here's Luke and Paul helping them. The tackling of the ship. Now they're throwing overboard all the pieces of ship's equipment that they can possibly lay their hands on. Spars and booms and extra coils of rope and barrels and buckets, everything they can goes over the side. And I had an observation here. Now, here are these proud sailors carrying grain from Alexandria to Rome. They were heroes. When those ships came into the harbor in Italy, everybody cheered because this was their food supply. These men who thought they knew how to rule the wind and the waves, and now when God's wind comes upon them, they're busy throwing their own ship overboard, and they're even throwing some of the cargo overboard. And I thought to myself, isn't it wonderful how trials cause us to get rid of excess baggage in our lives? Sometimes we're loaded down with stuff that we don't need.
Cleaning out the closet.
I mean, I know that's the case when the Lord leads you to move somewhere. A lot of stuff you thought you couldn't possibly live without goes out the door. But that's the case with spiritual trials too. When we face spiritual trials, so sometimes that's the only way God can get us to get rid of stuff that we thought was indispensable. We had to have it. We had to keep hold of it. And as long as we think we can do things ourselves, God lets us try. Did I share with you a couple weeks ago Isaiah 50? Look at the end of Isaiah 50. I think I did, but it bears repeating. Isaiah 50, verse 10 through 51, verse 2. Isaiah 50, verse 10 through 51, verse 2. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? 50, verse 10. Isaiah 50, chapter 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Here you are. You fear the Lord. You seek to obey the voice of his servant. You find yourself in darkness. There is no light. Well, here is the answer. Trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon your God. Put your trust in God. That's what God wants us to do. But what do we sometimes try to do when we find ourselves in darkness? We try to light our own fire. Verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. You want to try to light your own fire to find your way through the darkness? Okay, I'll sit back here and watch, says God. This will be fun. Go ahead. Light your fire. Compass yourself with sparks. You know how they used to make fire? They didn't have matches, you know, they could strike. They had a piece of a flint stone and a piece of iron. And they'd knock the iron against the stone until sparks came off, and they'd catch them in a little bit of cloth and then blow on them until they could make a fire out of it, you know. We actually tried that a few years ago. Gene and I tried this. We got a flint and a steel and went through all the instructions, and you got to prepare the tinder just right so that it catches. You don't make very many fires that way. And the picture is here's some poor fellow. He's out there, and it's pitch dark. And he can't even find the tinder. He's got his steel and his flint here in his hand and his steel. And he's going, and the sparks come off, but it never catches. And so he goes, here, where's that tinder? It's got to be around here somewhere, you know. And the sparks are flying all over the place, and there's no fire. He can't make a fire. He's in the middle of the dark. God says, this shall you have of mine hand. you shall lie down in sorrow. If you insist on trying to light your own fire, you're going to lie down in sorrow. You're going to be frustrated and disappointed. Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Follow the example of Abraham. What characterized Abraham? Abraham believed God. Believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was a man of faith. Romans chapter 4. Paul builds his case for justification by faith on Abraham. That's the example. Strong in faith. Strong in faith, exactly. So, you try to save yourself. You try to get yourself out of the fix. God's going to sit back there and just watch you fool around. How's it coming down there? You got 6 feet of water in the bottom of that ship. That's interesting. That's okay. 2 hours from now, they'll be eight. Finally, they give up. They just give up and they start throwing everything overboard. And that's when God intervenes. Verse 20. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, this is back in Acts 27, verse 20. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. 14 days they're tossing around here on the ocean. And then finally Paul gives them a word of encouragement. You know, I think I'm not going to go into Paul's word of encouragement here because there is much that's good there that I want to spend some time with. But does anybody have any thoughts? Next week, Lord willing, does anybody have any thoughts about the effect of trials? How they teach us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God. How they get rid of excess baggage in our lives. Does anybody have a testimony about a way that God has worked with you like this?
My whole life history.